I'd like to start off by thanking this. This shir is called The Devolution and the Resurrection of Lashon HaKodesh. That's a mouthful. There's a lot to think about here together. I'd like to start off by thanking the sponsors of today's shir. First of all, to Gladys and Maddie Marillis, who are sponsoring on the second yard site. The second yard site of Gladys' sister, Mrs. Elaine Baruch, Esther Bas Rachel, and Avram Aryeh Leib, Aleha HaShalom. That's also Ronnie Baruch's mother, and obviously a person who, from being at Levine, hearing so much about her, was a person who family mattered to a whole lot. And the family does continue to matter, and Mr. Shem, you should have a tremendous nachas in the future. Also like to thank Dr. Yossi and Judy Simpson, who are sponsoring on the Bo Bayom Yotzat this morning of Yossi's father, Harav Shimon Aaron ben Harav Eliyahu, Olav HaShalom, a person whose excellence and precision in his Judaism and his adherence and leadership in Judaism is obviously translated into the children, the grandchildren of Baruch Hashem, continuing to the great-grandchildren of Mitzvah Hashem. We should see that legacy to continue in Mitzvah Hashem for many years to come. And also today we are thanking Naomi and David Kasowitz, who are sponsoring on the second yard side already of David's father, Gedaliah Yitzchak ben Shmuel Yosef, Mr. Gabe Kasowitz, we all knew and loved. Just lived here in Far Rockaway. Many of us were very connected and knew him very well all the times that he came to visit and we came to visit him. And it's also the 35th yard side of David's mother, grandmother, Sarah Bas Gedaliah, Mrs. Sarah Kasowitz, Aleha Shalom. And it's a shame the family should have continued nachas in the future for many years to come. Okay, so there's going to be the focus of today is very simple. We're going to look at two distinct, discrete events in Jewish history and try to appreciate it in a greater context. So the first event, we'll focus on the devolution. That means to say the falling apart of language. And the place that we look for that in the Torah is the Dor HaPalaga, the generation of dispersion, as we call it, which occurs in Bereishis Perek Yud Aleph. The second event will actually be outside of the biblical canon. We're going to be fast-forwarding to the establishment of the State of Israel and the reconstitution of the Hebrew language. Those are the two bastions, or the two points in history we're going to be focusing on. So let's start at the very beginning, see how language sort of fell apart, and then try to see how it's being brought back together, the significance of that in general. So we're all familiar with the story, but so many of us, myself included, never really got past our kindergarten education of it. It's so hard to appreciate this in a bigger perspective. Here's a story we hear. Here's a story we know. Let's try to get a little more of a sense of it. So we're told in Bereishis Perek Yud Aleph, we're only given 9 psukim on this. So it's a very short moment in the Torah. Vayihi kol ha'aretz safa achas u'dvarim achadim. The whole land was one, and the way we usually translate this is one language. So everybody spoke one language, and we can assume that language must have been, of course, Ivri, Hebrew. That's where we assume. Of course, the word Hebrew comes from Ever, right? Ivri, Ever. That's where it originates from. And what happens? We are told that Vayim Nosomiked and Vayim Suubikab Eretz Shinar Vayeshvusham. So they gather in a particular valley called Shinar, which we associate with Bavel, and with Babylon. We're talking in the area of Iraq today. And they said, so they make bricks, and they want to make this tower. And at this point in time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, let me get involved, Pasuk Vav, skipping to Psukim. They're one nation, they're one language. This is what they started to do. Let's see if it'll work out. Havon nerdav v'navla sham sefasam asher lo yishmu ish svasra eyu. Let us mix up the languages so nobody can hear each other's language. Vayofetz Hashem osam misham al pnei kol aretz vayachdu livno zair, and Hashem spread them out all over the land, and they stopped building the tower. So this is what we learn, and the way we generally appreciate this is through the eyes of this Rashi. Rashi tells us this, and it's obviously very easy to imagine it in this context. Rashi says in the second source, "Lo yishmu'u." What does it mean? They're not going to listen. Ze shoel leveina, ze mevitit. So at the beginning, it's like Dudik, tell me how leveina, And he responds in Afrikaans, and he says, you know, ek praat nie hier die taal. And so he brings over the cement, right? He says, "Vize omer alavu potzeas moichai." And in frustration, the person who asks, you know, smashes in the skull of the person who brought the wrong substance. So the way we generally view it is we have, you know, everybody's speaking Hebrew, and then suddenly, boom, in the middle of the operation, one Tuesday morning, they all get up, put their hard hats on, and suddenly they're all speaking different languages. And because of this, everything disbands, nit paradah chavila, everything spreads out. They can't get along with each other, and boom, the end of the operation. That's how we generally have been educated to understand this. It's not so simple. It's not so simple. You know, if you think about this, the way that this way of looking at the development of language would ultimately have almost a static creation point, which means to say that there's one language, and then boom, suddenly there's diversity at one moment in time. And it's not so simple because, you know, when you look back to the development of languages, we see that there actually has been an evolution. We see that there's an evolution of how languages develop from one another. We see that there are stages within each language. Even in Hebrew, we see different stages in the use of Hebrew. Even in the Tanakh, there's different stages of the use of Hebrew. Right? So that means to say that there seems to be an evolution. This is generally, you know, this is a problem that, not a problem, but a challenge that, you know, people have in general. The static creation versus evolution. Meaning, think about that for a moment. You know, the way many of us grew up learning about the Torah's version of creation is a static creation. There was one starting point, and everything was fully formed as it was created. Whereas biology and archaeology seems to uncover that there wasn't a static moment of creation, but rather there was a developmental stage of creation. There was an evolution. So sometimes we have to say, well, we can't accept that. But sometimes we have to say, well, maybe there's other ways of looking. Maybe some of the Mefarshim talk about evolutionary development in terms of creation, maybe in language as well. Just to appreciate this, there are other ways of looking at things within the fold of Jewish thinking. So we learned about evolution 2-3 years ago. We spent a little bit of time on learning that together. It was a wonderful experience. But let's look into the evolution or the creation of language. If it's going to be the static point, it's hard to appreciate. In fact, you know, on an academic level, so this is a excerpt from the History World, which talks about the origins of language. So take a look at source four. It says there are about 5,000 languages spoken in the world today. A third of them are in Africa. In South Africa, no less, there's 11 national languages. Only one of them is English and one is Afrikaans, which are European languages. The other nine are tribal languages. But scholars group them together in relatively few families, probably less than 20. Languages are linked to each other by shared words or sounds or grammatical constructions. The theory is that the members of each linguistic group have descended from one language, a common ancestor. In many cases, that original language is judged by the experts to have been spoken surprisingly recent times, as well as a few thousand years ago. So that's sounding pretty good. There happens to be two major groupings, two major mother tongues. So he goes on to explain that the first is Indo-European, which accounts for about half the world's population. And skipping two paragraphs into the next section is another linguistic group of significance in the early history of the West Asia and still of great importance today is the Semitic family of languages. These are believed to derive from the language of just one tribal group, possibly nomads in southern Arabia. About 3000 BC, Semitic languages are spoken over a large tract of desert territory from southern Arabia to the north of Syria. Several Semitic people play a prominent part in earlier civilization of the region, from the Babylonian and Assyrian and the Hebrews and the Phoenicians. And one Semitic language, Aramaic, became for a while the lingua franca of the Middle East. It became the language. So there are many, many different languages which are developed, and there's different groupings, different areas of development of languages. This doesn't necessarily appear as a stirrer, as a contradiction, but it does seem to be that there's a evolutionary process of sort of generally one language and development into the other languages. What is interesting is that the Torah seems to also agree to that version of it, because on a more sophisticated reading, if we take a look, we just read a few psukim from Bereishis Perek Yud Aleph, but assuming that the Torah is moving in sequential order, in the order of time, then Perek Yud talks about language already. So we need to say, let's move back a moment to source 3. In Perek Yud Pasuk Hey, in the development, which seems to be chronological because it's describing the generations leading to the Dor HaPalagah, to the generation of dispersion, we're told, Me'ela nifredu iyei hagoyim. From these, the isles of the different nations divided, so they were geographically separate. Ba'aretz Hasam, in their lands, ish lil shana lemishpachosam begoyehem. Each person or each nation to their language in their particular locale, in their nation. Which seems to indicate that there is already a development of language before the arrival of the Babylon, this Tower of Babel, which then there was this moment, this movement apart. So we have to really think to ourselves, what really happened before? What was such a watershed moment at the Tower of Babel in terms of language development, if we're seeing there's a diversity of language beforehand? We have to think about in terms of archaeological finds. So I would like to, before even getting into some of the theories, I'd like to think about three theories with you as to what actually historically occurred over here. Very fascinating, very insightful ideas. But before doing this, I just wanted to consider the position of the Malbim for a second. The Malbim over here says a very interesting argument. And this is an argument which is worthwhile thinking about and appreciating in context today. Source 6, take a quick look at this. This Malbim is really fascinating. The Malbim says the following on page 4. He says, Hinei, kvar nech nischabru svarim ein mispar b'chakir azois im halashonos nut'u b'vnei adam b'teva. He says there's a debate. Were languages, sort of imbued in humankind, or do they develop them based on their experience? And there's theories which abound in both sides, and everybody has various different options. And there's lots of proofs in both ways. He says, here's what the Torah seems to say. So here's his argument about Torah history. Moshe be'echa ba, b'shnas gimel alafim taf mem ches. So Moses arrived at the year 3,448. Vo'edia lanu ki b'shnas beiz alafim taf reish nun vav nimachu kol b'nei adam b'mabul. So Moshe tells us, and this is the account that we have because we read the Torah, we still do, that in the year 1656 from creation, there was this cataclysmic deluge, right? There was a flood, wiped out all of humanity, barring one small family. V'nishar Noach v'gimel bonov, kula medabrim b'safas Aver. And they spoke this language called Aver, Ivri, as we would say it. Right, so that's something just to bear in mind. It doesn't make a difference what happened before the flood. After the flood, it stands to reason that everybody in the family spoke the same language. Right, we're talking about a functional family. There are only at this point in time 8 of them. Right, so we assume that they must have been communicating in the same language. So whatever happened beforehand stopped. There was now one language. Ve'acharei mea shana b'dor peleg. Assuming the static creation of language says that 100 or so years later, it was actually in the year 1774 from creation. So that means to say basically 120 years later, we have this dispersion episode. That's the word, actually 1996 BCE. We have this dispersion of languages. And at this point in time, he says, "Bozen nashiv teshuva nitzachas l'chol bilti ma'amin l'divrei Torah." He says, "I'd like to offer an undisputable argument to anybody who would like to disclaim this." Shim yavoi ata ish echad v'yomar shlifnei shmona me'el shana lo haya ba'olam rak av echad u'v'gimel bonav. Let's say somebody walks in. He holds a sign at Times Square. In the hallway between, in Penn Station, between the two subway stations, and he has a sign which says that 800 years ago there were only 8 people in the world, right? 4 couples, a parent and 3 children, and their spouses. And there was only one language 700 years ago. In that case, alo yanu kachashu al panav kebeshiyiru loy matzevo sati kos migimol alafim shana v'yoter. So you're going to obviously laugh at that person. You're not going to put even a quarter into their hat because we have documented evidence Unlike that, we know that before 800 years, before 700 years, we have documentation that there were many more people. We were many more languages. We know otherwise than that. So he says the following. V'ze'os sh'ayu az anashim rabim v'loshonos shonos u'mitzrayim kvar ha'esal mamleches gedola b'meir v'moshe v'gam ha'yo lahem chachamim sofrim kanoda u'mi yo'iz lomar kidvorim o'ele ad al zman koro kazeh. Moshe Rabbeinu only lived 800 years after Noach. He only lived 700 or 600 plus years after the Dor HaPalaga. To make such an assertion in a world where people had records, where people knew things, the Egyptian Empire was a large and documented empire, they would have simply dismissed Moshe Rabbeinu. Everybody would have dismissed Moshe Rabbeinu. Meaning this is knowledge, this is history, which is near history. It isn't ancient history. How could he have made such a crazy assertion? In fact, he goes further. He says that Moshe Rabbeinu, the other way around. He says, in fact, that Avram Avinu had the opportunity of meeting Noach. Meaning that there's an overlap of years. He knew the person who was a survivor of all of humanity. Right? Yaakov Avinu knew Shem. Right? There was this convergence of people, of an experience. It wasn't like there was a claim being made now about them. The claim was made then about them. So people at that point in time should have dismissed them if it was untrue. Very fascinating argument. So what he's essentially arguing is that the fact that it was accepted at such a time, that Moses had a following, that people didn't simply dismiss him, is an indicator that in fact it was as the Bible has described it, which by the way, he is very clear, is about static creation of languages. One moment where all languages were created. A little more complex today with this argument, and just to appreciate this intellectually, honestly, is that we do have today, we don't have record of spoken language because there's no way to find that, but we do have record of written language. So, meaning to say that when we go into archaeology in the Middle East and the Near East, we have a lot of what's called cuneiform, right? So the way they would write in those days is they would take clay, wet clay, and they would use reeds and inscribe, and they would carve out the different carvings of different letters. And cuneiform wasn't a language; it was a script, and it was used for many different languages. In fact, we have ancient Hebrew, but ancient Hebrew certainly isn't the earliest of the forms that we find. We find Sumer. We find ultimately a little bit later. We have hieroglyphics, the earlier hieroglyphics in Egypt. We have various languages which arrive. We have Akkadian. There's numerous languages, Ugaritic, which appear in this area. Very similar to a lot of them. Very similar lettering to the ancient Hebrew, to Lashon Ivri as opposed to Lashon Ashuri, which is what we use today, the script of Hebrew. So there is such documentation. And in fact, a lot of them are documented before 1996 BCE. Not a lot, but there are numerous examples of cuneiform of inscriptions which predate the date we at least have on the Dor HaPalaga. So I mean to say it is the Malbim is true without that. But it seems today that we do have record of languages which are before this point in time in history. Pointing out that we should just also approach this with a little bit of humility, in the sense that we have to question our dating system. You know, how accurate is the dating system of finding these inscriptions? How accurate is the dating system of even knowing where the Dor HaPalaga is today? Meaning to say, it could have been there was a little shifted backwards. There's much to discuss. Does the fact that we find a particular shard of pottery in a particular culture means to say that there weren't other cultures that predated that we didn't find? We're playing a game of a puzzle with three pieces of 1,000, you know, so we should with humility understand that we really don't have the full picture over here. But nonetheless, it seems to me that there were languages which went back pretty far, which raises the question. So in that respect, in that vein, here are three fascinating theories. Here are three fascinating theories which have been suggested. We're not going to go through this. I should put in a few tablets which I found, the earliest recipe, the earliest lease, which is found in Iraq. Nonetheless, but let's go into the theories. Theory number one, take a look at Saul 7. Fascinating idea. This is from Rav Yosef Bechor Shor, one of the Balei HaTosfos, who makes a suggestion. It's adopted by the Chizkuni. And you'll see this theory playing its way throughout the Mefarshim, even till, you know, Rav Shimon Schwab today adopts this theory. And that is the following, Saul 7. What does it mean that the earth was one language? Says, kulam yodim ayin lashon. Not that they only had one language, but they all understood each other's languages. there was a certain harmony in understanding, meaning languages must have developed pretty rapidly since after Noah left the Teva. But after that, there was some sort of a unified understanding of languages. In fact, that's what it was. I mean, Hashem split up the languages. Then in the next line, Asher lo yishmu ish svasreiu ki kol echad shochach kol alashonos chutz meachas mashi yodaze lo yodaze alvein kulam yodu ayin lashonos. He says the following. Very basic idea. Of course, there are many languages beforehand. What happened at the Dora Palaga was the inability to be able to understand the rest of them. Right, so if you go to, you know, a typical European today, if a person grows up in Belgium, they know five languages, right? They just have to know French, you have to know Flemish. There's a whole bunch of languages you need to know. Now, so what he's saying is that everybody knew all the languages up to this point. HaKadosh Baruch Hu now withheld the ability to be able to understand other languages, and this is where disassociation occurred, and that's why the Dor HaPalaga talks about dispersion, because without the ability to communicate any more, any longer, therefore there's going to have to be geographical distance, and we can't get along, and people start finding different pockets of civilization and start developing their own cultures. Fascinating idea that the Bechor Shor suggests. This gives space, gives us latitude a little bit for the existence of languages before, and that's totally fine. But the point is that there was an understanding of the different dialects and languages before among one another up till this point. Very interesting, very fascinating theory. Traditional Judaism, folks. We don't get this in kindergarten. Okay, this is a different perspective. There is another theory which is forwarded by Rabbi Jonathan Sachs. I think it's an incredibly insightful idea. He points out, I didn't have a chance to put it into the sources over here, but he has an article on Parashas Noach many years ago, called Individual and Collective Responsibility, and he quotes a very fascinating on what is called a cylinder. A cylinder is one of the ways that kings would record their annals of history, and they would inscribe along the cylinder sort of the history of their kingdom. And we have the cylinder of Sargon II. Now, Sargon II was an Assyrian emperor. Actually, happens to be a little bit later in history. But we have similar statements from earlier kings as well. He has a quotation of it as translated into English. So here's what he says. Populations of all the four quarters of the world, with strange tongues and incompatible speech, whom I have taken as booty, at the command of Ashur, my lord, by the might of my scepter, I cause to accept a single voice. What is Sargon II saying? What was he doing? This is what's called imperialism, right? Imperialism means to say is that when I take control of all the area of the Middle East, what am I going to do? I'm going to force them to speak my language, right? They are now going to speak Assyrian because I am in control. And by the way, when you read Near Eastern stele and cylinders, these people are extremely arrogant. These people believe the entire universe revolves around them. It's very interesting to read them. So this is it. Everybody's going to speak the language of my God Ashur, and they're going to speak my language. What does it mean, Safa Achas, within this context? What does it mean? What was happening over here? This is the rise of the first empire. Migdal Babel is when there was a person called Nimrod who says, you know what's going to happen? You're all going to do my way. Of course there were other languages beforehand. There was the imperialism that you're all going to speak my language. There's no collectivism as opposed to individualism. And so Hashem says, no. There was supposed to be diversity. Let's let diversity continue. So Hashem was simply doing was allowing the natural process as opposed to the superficial process of imperialism. The dangers of imperialism. Very fascinating read into the Migdal Babel. So again, there's space for diversity beforehand. It's not as if there was suddenly a point of static creation, but rather there was a point of superficial constriction of speech, which was broken down. Now, yeah, Steve.
I mean, creating a language seems pretty complicated and sophisticated. For those who don't believe it was miracle,
So it's complex because, meaning to say, we can only really work backwards. So meaning to say, we can use the inscriptions we have, and we can use we'll call the languages and the languages that seem similar to them. So we know that English is a development of Latin and Germanic languages, which were earlier languages in English. So you can see, there's developments of certain sentence structure and verbs and words which come from this. We can sort of move our way backwards. But it's a complex process, and I'm certainly not the expert on this, but there's a lot that can be done in the same kind of way. that when people take fossils and they say, well, look, this looks like a vestigial organ, right? It looks like this seems to be part of a larger set of, you know, family of creatures, the same way we work with language as well, yeah.
Could
they have been that sophisticated?
Yeah, sure. It reminds me of a good cartoon I came across where a caveman walks into his cave and he says, what women do? And so his wife, who's sitting by the fire there, says, oh, I've been developing pronouns. Do you want to try one? Yes.
I just want to mention Noam Chomsky, who is in the theory of linguistics, his belief is that humans are born with a natural tendency for grammar. And so just finding new words eventually comes in, but you're genetically linked to have grammar. That's why grammars are related.
Fascinating. Yes, I'm certainly not the expert in this. It is interesting if you want to go backwards, and there's a lot of discussion about this, is like when looking at Neanderthals and the early what was called humans, and looking at, you know, the what kind of genes they had and the types of genes which are linked to linguistic development. There's a lot of interesting research, but again, it's kind of patchy because we have very little to talk about. So, which is why we're going to stick to the Torah version and try to appreciate this within the context that we have. I'd like to do one last theory, and this is a very, very fascinating, very insightful theory of Rav Hirsch. In fact, it is so beautiful, it's so powerful. I included the whole area in the newest translation of here in the next three pages because it's so powerful. But I'm not going to read the whole thing with you. But he has a very fascinating idea. He talks about the objective development of language and the subjective development of language. That means to say that there's certain ideas which are objectively relating to the item or the idea itself, and there are certain subjective ways that we relate to those ideas. So what he argues is essentially at this moment in history, at the Migdal Bavel, was the moment where language shifted from being an objective reflection of reality to a subjective reflection of reality. What does he mean? So he gives examples. And of course, he's working with which language?
German,
because that's where he lives. And he's giving examples of how the German language is a subjective reflection of reality. So yeah, he has a few examples. Let's just do the first paragraph for a second in 8. What are the two elements of the formation of a language? There are or can be two. Objective formation and subjective formation. Language expresses the essence of things and indicates the nature of their relationships. Language can be formed objectively, that is to say, it expresses the objective essence of things and the nature of their relations to the world. Alternatively, language can be formed subjectively, in accordance with particular attitudes that a nation currently has about things and their relationships. As long as there was only one language, the language was objective. It expressed the essence of things and their purpose. Today there are many languages, but few are the words among them that reflect identical attitudes. Fascinating. Meaning, not only are we just, it's not like you just simply put one word into Google Translate and you get that word in, you know, all the different 5,000 dialects or languages that we have today. In fact, embedded in a word is an attitude to that word as well. He gives examples. Here we are. Skipping a paragraph. He says, perhaps in German, one who is simple and unpretending is called schlecht. Right? Is bad. Is schlecht. Right? So schlecht is bad, schlecht is simple. Which means to say, linguistically, there's an attitude embedded in the language itself about somebody who is schlecht. He says, however, accordingly, a German who does not want to be bad must steer clear of simplicity and straightforwardness. Interesting, right? Embedded in the language is that assumption. Cunning and wile are good qualities. According to Jewish conception, however, yosher is a quality worth striving for. Straightness and simplicity and transparentness is a value in Judaism. So I mean, you say the word itself has a subjective meaning within this language. As an example, let's take another example here. On the top of the next page. Or take, for example, the German term Tuchend. I'm not sure if that, I'm using Dutch pronunciation, so I have to apologize if I'm offending the German speakers. Bert, well, how would you pronounce this?
Tuchend,
thank you. And the term religion. Today, there is not a book or a preacher that does not enjoin religion and virtues. Now, the German word Tuchend derives from the verb Tauchen. To be useful. The implication is that a person should act virtuously for utilitarian reasons. In the Romance languages, Tugend or Tugend is identical with manliness. Thus, if a German youth is trained in virtues, which is Tugend, he is actually trained for to be a proficient person and is to be useful to the community. In the Romance languages, he is strengthened in manliness and vigor. In Hebrew, however, there is no one word which encompasses all virtues. For us, the supreme value of is mitzvah, and the virtues are counted separately, mishpat, chesed, and so forth. Interesting, right? So we need to say the language itself encloses or encapsulates certain attitudes towards it. He goes on to describe that there's no word in Hebrew for the word religion itself. You know, today we've invented one called dat. Right? But that's not a biblical Hebrew word, da, dalet taf, right? It is in a different sense. But there's no word for religion because religion isn't a piece of our lives. It is
a
way of life, as an example, where you see that the words themselves bring meaning. Another example over here. Take a look at the bottom of the page on the left-hand column. Or consider an example from social life. In German, the term for people is Volk, right? You know, when you talk about the Volkswagen, or the Volkswagen, as it's pronounced in American, right? So this implies that the people's existence depends on the leader, that all are obligated to obey him, the Volken, right? The concept is one of degrading dependence. In the Romance languages, the term for people is populus, or the all-devouring masses. In Hebrew, the term for the people is a union of equals. So it means that even the way we describe basic aspects of society is subjective based on the language, as he is explaining. And he goes on to say at the top of the next column in the second paragraph, we would easily cite more examples, but one point we wish to make is only this. Even if the nations were to speak the same language, nevertheless with the same words, they would mean different things. Even if the language were safa achas, phonetically and organically the same, the difference in attitudes would result in people not understanding one another. Even if there are no external influences that change the language organically, a divergence of languages can result from the change in the minds that creates language. In short, there can be safa achas, yet not dvarim achadim. Brilliant insight. In fact, Rav Hirsch goes on, if you want to go into the further idea, if you go back to Bereshit's Perek Yud, he points out that the word for divergence in language was lishonoi, lil shonoi. That's the tongue. In Perek Yud Aleph, the description is Safa Achas. What does Safa literally mean? Safa, what part of the body is that? The lip.
Lips.
The lips. And he points out that Safa is the natural end in topography of a substance. So let's say a Safa is the edge of the garment. The Safa is the end of the external perimeter of the body as it turns internal, right? So that means to say that beforehand they had different lashonos, which he understands is dialects. It was the development of dialects. But at the point of Safa Achas is they still had one general language and one general conception of objective truth of how that language reflected it. What happened in the Dor of HaPalaga was HaKadosh Baruch Hu introduced the change that allowed people to view things subjectively. And where does that come from? Where does that stem from? How does that actually enter into the way we filter language? So Rav Hirsch argues it comes from self-centeredness. When you invest ego, then you no longer see things in the same objective way as people beside you because everybody has their interest and their bias. So what did Hashem do? Hashem just accelerated the process of self-centeredness, which allowed people to start describing things differently based on their interests. Then language started becoming subjective at this moment in time, and they couldn't understand each other anymore because their conceptions of reality changed so divergently. Brilliant insight. And he goes on, there's many more examples, but this Rav Hirsch is worth buying the whole Rav Hirsch promotion just to appreciate this section. It's such a brilliant idea, and again, we certainly did not learn all of it. But this is a different conception. So of course there were dialects in the formation. The difference in language is objective versus subjective. So yes, so when we're learning last week about the ideas, last week we spent a little bit of time talking about how Judaism relates to core ideas, objective ideas versus other languages. This is also a place where this is to be found. An example which I forgot to mention last week. Just an example which is talked about Kabbalistically. Let's take, for instance, in the same parasha, Parashas Noach. We have a person who's by the name of Haran. Haran doesn't have too much longevity in biblical history because he died, right? We know that he died. The Torah just says that he died in his father's lifetime. We don't know the details. And the Midrash fills in the details, what exactly happened. So Avram Avinu was confronted with a big choice, and he had to either renounce this foolish monotheism business or jump into the fire. And he made a very specific choice and decided to jump into the fire. Okay. Then the next in line was Haran. Haran apparently had suspicion on him too. And they said to him, what do you do? So Haran at this point in time was a betting man, and he said, let me think about it. He said he waited for Avraham Avinu to jump in the furnace. Turned out good for him. So he said, I'll do that as well. Went in and didn't come out. So that was the end of Haran. So so it turns out a very interesting thing. If you look at the name Haran, this is pointed out. The Shem Yishmael points this out. If you look at the name Haran itself, his name itself indicates that, right? Let's look at the letters of his name. There's a Hey Resh Nun, right? Hey Resh Nun. Hey is 5. That's the center of the tens unit. Resh is 200. What's the highest numerical value in the Hebrew alphabet? Is to a Taf, which is 400. 200 is the middle of the hundreds in the, we'll call it the uppermost single letter description of Hebrew. And Nun is 50, which means that it's the center of the hundred, the center of the tens units. Which means to say that Haran ultimately is, by definition, a fence sitter. He's a person who likes to hedge. He's the kind of person who waits to see where the wind's blowing. And then he goes in that direction. By definition, that's who he was. Meaning the Hebrew language isn't simply saying, Haran, whatever translation we may have. That is who he was. Which is, by the way, of course, why we can understand in the metaphysical equation of who he was, why Aharon was simply Haran with an Aleph, which means directed ability to empathize creates a peacemaker. Right? I mean to say, when you have an aluf, when you have an aleph at the beginning, and you have the ability to be able to hear lots of different sides, you can actually mediate. Right? Ohev shalom, v'roidev shalom. Right? Have you met Talmidus shal Aaron? Right? Where does that come from? That comes from that ability. But where is that found? That's found in the actual letters itself.
All the letters of Haran are open letters.
Very interesting. Right, so there's something. There's an objective standard to it. Excellent. So I'm saying there's a lot to think about when it comes to this. Now, okay. So there's two things we could do now. What we could do is we've already spent 3 weeks on this. So I don't want to belabor the point, but there's a lot to talk about in terms of the development of modern Hebrew, and the debate about the development of modern Hebrew. If we're willing to take another 10 minutes, we could squeeze that in, or we could just leave it and sort of do a little more of a expanse next week. Your call.
Next week.
What? Okay. I'm hearing more of let's push in. So let's try to get a few ideas in here quickly. Okay, there is a lot to talk about. This will be a tip of the iceberg. We know that actually that after the devolution of language, where there seems to be this one objective standard of language, there's this ivri which sort of develops into dialects and develops into subjective language. We know that there is this notion, this prophetic messianic notion of the end of days where it's all going to come back together. An example is in Tzfania, most famously, in source on page 8. It's supposed to be the next source, but it's actually the bottom of page 8, where in Pasuk Tes he says, "Ki oz ahafoy foich elohamim sofa brura likra kulam b'shem Hashem la'avdo shchem echad." I'm going to call out. There's going to be a sofa brura, this clear language at the end of days, where everybody's going to call out to God. Does that mean one language? Seems like it's a clear language, but it seems to be either that everybody's understanding each other, or everybody's calling out in the same language. This is a messianic idea. Ibn Ezra on the place there in Sefania, Alav Tara says, he quotes Rabbi Moshe, he says, this is referring to Ba'ez Sheni, she yishapchu, lavoid Hashem levadoi, besafa beruro lashon HaKodesh. Says that Ibn Ezra, there's going to come a time when everybody's going to be speaking Lashon HaKodesh. Messianically, we hope and anticipate a time where there will be this reunification of language. So we've seen it devolve. We're hoping there's going to be a time when it comes back together. Fascinatingly, interestingly enough, in America, no less, there was such a motion where the Puritans felt that they were the Israelites who had escaped across the sea from their oppressors. And there was a movement in the late 1770s to actually institute Hebrew as the language in America. Boy, would that have been an interesting change of history. There were many people who actually pushed for this. There's a fellow called William Gifford who was very involved in this. And in fact, this is the time when, Yale and Harvard, not only do they have the Urim V'Tumim as their sign, but Hebrew was a mandatory first-year course in both of these universities. There was a turn towards sort of the separation and returning to the roots, and ultimately it did not succeed. Noah Webster was very involved in a lot of the other side of things, and ultimately American English was developed, you know, as William Churchill, as Winston Churchill would say, that America and England are the only two countries divided by a common language, right? So that ultimately it did not work out, but there was this moment in history where it could have been that Hebrew was reinstituted. The Maritz Chayas famously says, living in the 1800s, a very, very colorful, very fascinating individual, Sihur Chayas, has a comment, which we're not going to go through now inside, but in Source 10, he says that it doesn't make sense that you could ever have the reconstitution of the Jewish nation, the reunification of the Jewish nation, without a single language. He says, look, the Jews are everywhere now. There's Jews in Spain, there's Jews in America, there's Jews in England, there's Jews in France. How can everybody communicate? There's no possibility of Jews ever coming together and there being a real geula unless we have one language. And now, by the way, this is proto-Zionist. We're not even at the rise of Zionism at this point in time. He's not speaking from that perspective. He's just saying from a pragmatic perspective. He goes back to the model of Bayez Sheni. There is no way it could have been that we could communicate. We could create a national entity without one language. So what happens when that actually happens? So what's our attitude when we witness that happening? So there was one very fascinating individual in history. And his name was Eliezer Ben Yehuda. Actually, that's not what he was born as. He was born as Eliezer Perlman, born in Lithuania. And he was one of the earlier Zionists. He was born in 1881. He has a Washington Post book review, which is about this, which is about 10, 11 years ago, about a book called Resurrecting Hebrew. Very fascinating history. Just to quote the last few paragraphs on page 10 here, second last paragraph, he says, born in Lithuania as Eliezer Perlman, Ben Yehuda moved to Palestine in 1881, 15 years before Theodor Herzl published the Jewish State, the founding manifesto of Zionism. In Jerusalem, Ben Yehuda established several newspapers and went about creating, with his wife, a child, and their bewildered domestic help, the first Hebrew-speaking household in millennia. Can you imagine this? Nobody was speaking Hebrew. We were perhaps learning in Hebrew, but there was nobody speaking in Hebrew. Right, talk about a revolutionary, right, a pioneer. He adopted a fierce secularism and equally fierce cultural nationalism in which the revival of Hebrew was central. As Stevens writes, Ben Yehuda's Zionism was linguistic. You might almost say that he wanted Jews to create their own country so that they could speak Hebrew in it. This required a new vocabulary, and so Ben Yehuda embarked on the decades-long project, a massive Hebrew dictionary which he offered stunningly erudite etymologies for both existing words and for the terms he was inventing. He had to invent terms because there were simply so many new terms which biblical or even Mishnaic Hebrew was not relating to. He was not without foes. Traditionalists recoiled at his unabashed secularization of the Holy Tongue, while many other figures of the Hebrew Revolution, like the colossal poet Chaim Bialik, and the towering essayist, Achad Ha'am, thought his work soulless and mechanical. Arguably, that group of writers left an even deeper imprint on contemporary Hebrew than did Ben Yehuda, but the rebirth of spoken Hebrew is nearly inconceivable without this difficult Keshotic man. Very, very fascinating person, and he created the building blocks necessary to be able to discuss this. So what is the relationship? How do we relate to this? We hear about the prophecy, read Zephaniah, right? We know, we talk about this messianic idea, we know pragmatically, like the Maritz Chayas says, that we need it. So what happened when it was made? What happens when somebody did it for us, but it wasn't necessarily the people we expect to have done this for us? Right? So what's our relationship to this? And there's many, many differing approaches. I'd like to present two approaches right now as to this development. One is an essay written in 1964 called Yahadus, Torah, and Medina by Aleph Gitlin in Brooklyn, New York. That is actually a pseudonym. There was no Aleph Gitlin who wrote this. It was actually a person by the name of Oriel Zimmer, who was actually a Chabad Chassid, who was actually a great writer for many Satmar publications. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe asked him to write an essay on the relationship of the sort of all these new ideas, right? The 50s and 60s. Well, how do we relate to all these new ideas, state and so on? He wrote under a pen name, sort of veil his real identity. It was republished in 2004. And he wrote it apparently when the Lubavitcher Rebbe saw it. The Lubavitcher Rebbe said he didn't go the full way, meaning to say he was very gentlemanly when he approached these things, but he talks from a very interesting perspective. It's easier to learn this than it is to learn Vayoel Moshe, the Satmar Rebbe's large ma'amar on Lashon HaKodesh. So this is just a perspective. In the first paragraph, this is Eretz HaKodesh with Lashon HaKodesh, is the section. In the first paragraph, he talks about the holiness of the holy language. But in the second paragraph, he says a very interesting argument. Listen to this. Kol ha'alam kulon, this is on source 12, page 11. Kol ha'alam kuloi hu bria gashmit. Everything we look around us is physical. Everything is a physical creation. Ki kavanos bria ha'alamos, ki divrei chazal, hi nisavo ha'kodesh baruch hu liyos lo dira b'tachtonim. Famous concept in the Midrash, which Chabad always talks about, is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to have a place in the lower worlds, which is why he created a physical world. Even the most spiritual of ideas are captured in a physical encasing. Gam mitzvos haTorah, af shemekoron me'adragos alyonos shebe'atzmus ein sof baruch hu melubashos davka beluvushei gashmi ve'en adam yotzei lechovasa ela kashehu mekayemes hamitzvos begashmi usam. Even the most loftier concept or extension of the infinite God ultimately are expressed in physical entities which we have to use. Those are the cranks, those are the levers necessary to be able to access the spiritual background to them. Bilavushoi, as an example, Bilavushoi is a tzitzis, Aisuyos mitzemer gashmi. A person who wears tzitzis, they're made from wool. Wool is a coming off a sheep. There's nothing more physical than that. Right? Wearing tefillin, which come from the skin, is made of leather of a physical animal. But not you're shaking, you're holding a piece of organic matter when you're holding the estrog and the lulav. You can be thinking the most lofty thoughts about lulav and esrog, but until you actually put it in your hands and perform the mitzvah, you've not actualized that expression in the physical world, because that's the way Hashem made it, that we can only actualize spiritual concepts through physical externalities. However, let's flip it round. Here's the kicker. Baram, that's a picture of Rev Oriel Zimmer on the right over there, who wrote this. Baram rak mitzvos Hashem hi ha'oseh es ha'esrog le'esrog. But it's only the spiritual command which makes it actually what it is. Im yitol adam esrog kosher umuhudar be'erev sukkos, or le'macharas ha'sukkos. Let's say you take the most beautiful esrog on erev sukkos, right? Einoy ela oches pri gashmi biyadosh she'ein chashivusoy ela ketapuach zahav o limon. It's like you're holding an orange or a lemon. It doesn't make a difference. It's citrus. That's as close as you're getting. But it doesn't make a difference. Why? Because you're not in the time frame. You're not in the construct where the mitzvah is applicable. What's his argument here? Let's think about this. What's he saying?
The ruchnius is what transformed the gashmi into a...
So what's the physical container over here is? The language, right? The language itself is the physical container. It's like the esrog. But when you take it in the wrong circumstance, when you're shaking it and it's not the time to be shaking it, when you're shaking it and you don't understand what you're doing, there's no mitzvah to be taking it, then it's as empty as an orange. Right? That's what he's arguing. Of course, there's a great and a high value to this. There's a lofty value to shaking an estrog at the right time. But if it's not the right time, it's valueless. That's his argument. Meaning to say, Hebrew was always preserved as a holy language. When? In the learning of Torah. But outside of that is a spoken language. It's not been spoken since when? Since the Golos Bayis Rishon. In fact, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky argues in an essay, actually in last week's Parsha, Parsha's Va'era, Parsha's Boy, that in fact, Chazal, Anshei Knesset Gedolah, specifically stopped speaking Lashon HaKodesh. They adopted Aramaic as a reminder that even during Bayis Sheni, we're not yet left the woods. We're not yet out of Golos. Because Bayis Sheni was not the ultimate. Meaning to say, they specifically made a social decision not to speak Hebrew to remind us that we're in Golos and things haven't changed. That's the argument on this side. It's not the time yet to speak it again. That's the argument which is made. In fact, some will go so far as the Sata Rebbe would say, it's a defilement. You're misusing. Not only is it empty, but it's a misusing of a holy instrument at the wrong time. For thieves to be speaking it, for people to swear in that language, right? To be misusing what the language is. On the other side of the spectrum, this we'll close, is a letter of Rav Kook. This is dated in the Igros Ari'iyah. As you can see, this is in Adar Tafresh Ayin Dalet. What year is that? Tafresh Ayin Dalet. We're in Taf Shin Ayin Tes now. So that's 100 this is 1914, okay? This is a letter written in 1914 where he says the following. He is asked actually from the heads of the Mizrahi. And in the second paragraph he says the following. He apologized that his first letter got lost. And then he says, I'm going to reinstate what I said beforehand. He says, Hinani ro'eh שאנו צריכים לעמוד על בסיס האיתן של קבלת כל הטוב שישנה בכל פינה ובכל תנועה. He says, first of all, my starting assumption is that we always need to search for the positive in any movement, in anything which exists in the world. וקל וחומר, and certainly, argues Rav Kook, בתנועה הלאומית שלנו, in our national movement. Right, this is Bali, this is the attitude which frames his whole perspective. שבסיסס לעולם הוא קודש, and its foundation is always holy. מבנה שתוכנוי הוא חיים של גוי קודש, because at its core, even though it might be misused, at its core is the holy nation. ותחיית השפה, and the reliving of the language, כמוי תחיית הארץ, like the reliving or the regeneration of the land, לא יתרד אצלנו מכבודו, can never lose its status in Judaism. Even though there are people who misuse the land, there are people who misuse the language already. Right, v'davka b'shvil kach mukhrochim onul od yoter lisametz l'kach es zachelek hayoseh roshum b'tchias alalu ha'oleches u'mitpatchos. That gives us a greater responsibility to actually perhaps guide the use of both of these items, which is the land and the language. V'yodim onu barur ki dvar Hashem hu asher pokad es amoy u'matzmiach lehem keren Yeshua kima. To know that this is Hashem allowing the Mashiach, allowing the ultimate redemption to come through it step by step through these two edifices. Bevadai bechol oz netzelim chos macha oz chiyuvios neged ela makatzim es shnei afanim alalo. We have to argue against those who misuse and misappropriate these two institutions, or Oretz v'asafar, land and language, mishor shachaim shelahem, separating them from their source, mimkor hanetzach, from the eternal source, mishem Hashem Elokei Yisrael nikra lamoy, Hashem's name who's in the land, who's in the people, who's in the language, b'toras chaim v'menos uman, aval dafka mimkor chaye ad nishav lanu koyach bilti posek lagdilis pa'alnu ala karachim.
It is our responsibility to invest in language and in land,
and we have to defend them and to increase their influence, and we should trust in Hashem that in fact that will be done. In fact, historically speaking today, Hebrew is the only language that has died and reconstituted. There is no other language on the face of the planet which is spoken. At this point in time, it is assessed to be spoken by 9 million people on this planet. And as a function of people who tried very hard, maybe from a secular perspective, but says Rav Kook, let's look at the holiness that again we're speaking the language of the Torah once again. This is again the other pole of perspective on this, the devolution. But the reconstitution, which we should see for, as Tzfania says, that all the world should be speaking b'safa berura.
Amen. Please make sure on the way out, please take a look, even if you're not necessarily don't know yet, but take a look at APAC on the way out. Please make sure to get involved.
Thank you, Rabbi. Again, the importance even of Hebrew.